But again, if you can just grab a Bible, if you don't have a Bible, there should be a hardcover one in the pew rack around you. You can use that this morning. And if you don't own a Bible, just take that one. That is our gift to you. But Matthew chapter 17 is where we're going to be camped out this morning. Last week, we looked at the first 13 verses of chapter 17, just an awesome passage of scripture where Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up a mountain, and he is transfigured in front of them. Basically, Jesus shows those three disciples all of his glory. And then, if that wasn't enough, then Moses and Elijah show up and they're talking with Jesus, confirming that he is the Messiah, the one who was going to save people. And then if that's not enough, then a cloud overshadows them, which we learned last week that that was the presence of God. And this voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." So just an awesome event that Peter, James, and John got to witness. Now, in our passage this morning, reality hits, right? They've had this mountaintop experience, so to speak. And then we read that Jesus and those three disciples, they come down the mountain, and we kind of get caught up with what the other nine disciples have been up to while Peter, James, and John and Jesus have been gone. And reality sinks in. Real life sinks in. Now, before we dive in this morning, you need to hear this is a tough passage of scripture. There are some verses in our passage this morning that are incredibly hard to discern, and unfortunately, they've been twisted and misused to teach false things. There are certain passages of scripture that are just really easy to interpret. They're straightforward, they make sense, and it's really easy to apply them. And then there are other ones like ours this morning that we need discernment and wisdom to understand what Jesus is trying to teach us. So we're going to look at verses 14 to 23, but especially verse 20 is often misinterpreted and used to push a word of faith or name it and claim it or prosperity gospel, which you've heard me say lots of times is heresy, is not true. But verses like verse 20, when they're kind of used out of context, are used to push those type of belief systems. Verse 20, we'll read it right now. Jesus says, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." So we have to do work this morning to understand that properly, because oftentimes it's that verse is taken and then they say, "Well, see, if you have enough faith, then nothing will be impossible." So if you have enough faith, then your sickness, you'll conquer that. Health, wealth, your new job thing, your car, your house. If you just have more faith, then all of that stuff will come to you. And then if that's the type of theology you believe, then if you aren't healed, or you do experience hardship, or you're not healed, or you do lose your job, or your marriage falls apart, then people say, "Well, it's because of your lack of faith. If you had more faith, then all of that bad stuff wouldn't have happened." So we have to ask this morning, is that actually true based on what Jesus is teaching us? So let's read our passage this morning. And like I said, then we'll get to work just trying to discern what Jesus means. So Matthew chapter 17, starting in verse 14, it says, "When they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and kneeling before him said, 'Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him.' And Jesus answered, 'O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me.' And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not cast it out?' He said to them, 'Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of man, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." and they were greatly distressed. The reading of God's word. So very interesting passage of scripture. And Matthew, as he often does, if you've been with us for a while, we've been in Matthew for quite a while, and you'll remember me saying lots, Matthew often leaves out a lot of detail. But we know that this healing is written about in Mark chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 9, and both Mark and Luke just give way more information about the boy, about the father, about the healing that takes place, and Matthew seems to be more interested in the lesson that the disciples learn than all of that extra stuff. And so Matthew does that. He trims the fat, so to speak, off a lot of these stories, and he just leaves out details because Matthew is, you know, and I like Matthew because I'm kind of the same. Don't give me the, like, just give me the point of the story. And Matthew does that. He just cuts off, you know, in his mind, unnecessary details, and he goes, this is the point of the passage. But I hope you can see how maybe this passage can be confusing because in verse 17, Jesus calls his disciples faithless, so you have no faith. And then in verse 20, he says, well, you have little faith. But then in verse 20, he says, all you need is a mustard seed amount of faith. So you go, well, what is it, Jesus? He says, you have no faith. Well, you have a little bit of faith, and all you need is a little bit of faith. So you go, okay, I'm confused now, Jesus. What is Jesus getting at? What does he mean in this passage? Which is it? So let's start at the beginning. Verse 14 tells us Peter, James, John, and Jesus, they come down the mountain and they come to a crowd. And a man comes up, kneels before Jesus, and he's begging him, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic. Now, like I said, Mark and Luke include way more information about how intense this situation was and how terrible this situation was. Both Mark and Luke talk about that this boy was actually demon-possessed, and we find that out later when Jesus rebukes the demon, but it wasn't just epilepsy as we know it today, just a disease, a disorder. He was demon-possessed. And we're told in Mark that the boy would often be thrown down on the ground by this demon. He would foam at the mouth, Mark tells us. He would grind his teeth. He would become rigid, stiff. We're told that he's actually mute and deaf, and that the demon would often throw this boy into the fire. They would just have open fires for cooking and whatnot. And so the demon would throw the boy in the fire or into water, so lakes or rivers or ponds or whatever, to try and kill him. So just imagine like how terrible that situation is. Imagine being this boy's father. So if you're a parent this morning, imagine seeing your child go through that, foaming at the mouth, grinding your teeth. You can't see, you can't hear. The demon, like, constantly having to watch out. Oh, my boy fell into the fire again. Got to pull him out. I got to treat his wounds. Holding your son as he's rigid and shaking uncontrollably. Just imagine the pain that this father and this family have gone through. This demon is wreaking havoc on this boy. Can't hear, can't speak. He has epilepsy, convulsions, and seizures, probably burns over his body. And so verse 16 tells us that this man, he comes to Jesus, or verse 14 or 15, comes to Jesus, you have to have mercy on my son. And verse 16 is interesting because remember, this is happening while they're up on the mountain. And the man says to Jesus, I brought my son to your disciples and they couldn't heal him. Now that's fascinating. Don't just skip over that because we would just go, oh yeah, well the disciples couldn't do it. Because think back to Matthew chapter 10. What did Jesus do in Matthew chapter 10? He gathered his disciples to him and he says this, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Jesus gave his disciples authority to do just this. And we know that they had already done this. Mark 6 says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So picture that. The disciples are gathered. Jesus says, I'm going to give you authority over the demonic, over sickness. You're going to cast out demons. You're going to heal people. And they go out, and it says, they cast out demons, and they healed people. And now a man brings a demon-possessed boy, and the disciples can't do it. Unable to cast the demon out. And so we go, well, what happened in that situation? Did the disciples like lose their power? Was this maybe like a higher up demon that, you know, they were kind of casting out the lower demons and this one's just like way too powerful for them? We'll get to that in a minute. Disciples are unable to heal this boy. And so in verse 17, it's really interesting. We get a rare glimpse into the heart of Jesus. We actually see a glimpse of his humanity. Jesus is frustrated. I don't know if you've ever pictured Jesus being frustrated. He's frustrated. In verse 17, he says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus is frustrated. He calls his disciples and the crowds faithless and twisted. And some commentators said, well, there's no way he was calling his disciples that. But I believe that he is, because it's in the heat of, it's after the man says, your disciples couldn't heal my boy. And he goes, oh, faithless and twisted generation. So he's calling his disciples that and the crowds that probably are around them as well. Faithless, because in spite of all of the healing and all of the miracles and all of the teaching and training that Jesus has given them, they still didn't get it. The crowds obviously were still confused about who Jesus was. And we've seen that the disciples continually go back and forth. It's like they advance a bit and, you know, Peter says, "You are the Son of God." And then they fall back and they forget. And so we've seen that the disciples don't seem to fully understand either. And he calls them twisted because they had a distorted view of Jesus. And so he quite candidly says, "How long am I to be with you? How long do I have to bear with you?" In that moment, we're seeing Jesus anxious to get back to his Father. Isn't that amazing? He goes, "How long do I have to be down here for?" He wants to get back to his Father. So the boy is brought to Jesus, and it's amazing. He rebukes the demon. Instantly, the demon comes out, and the boy is healed. Instantly, fully restored. The boy can hear. The boy can speak. No more seizures. No more foaming at the mouth. No more convulsions, no more falling into the fire or the water. This boy is instantly restored and healed. This child terrorized for quite possibly years, we're not told, he's restored and Jesus ends the suffering. Now, verse 19 tells us that the disciples then come to Jesus in private. Can you imagine like how humbling and kind of embarrassed they would have been? We couldn't do it. Jesus gave us authority to do it, and we couldn't do it. So they come to Jesus in private, and they ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we do it, Jesus? Jesus, why couldn't we cast out the demon? We've cast out demons. So why couldn't we cast this demon out?" And Jesus says in verse 20, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." Jesus tells them that it's a faith issue. They couldn't cast out this demon because they had little faith. Now, keep in mind, this is the fourth time that Jesus has commented on his disciples' little faith. He told them that they had little faith when they were in the boat during the storm. If you remember that, they're in the boat and the big storm, and Jesus is there in the boat, and they wake him up, and they're like, "We're going to die." And then he calms the storm, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." The second time, Peter is walking on the water. Again, storm, wind, waves. Jesus is walking on the water, and Peter says, "If it's really you, you know, tell me to come walk to you." And so Peter is walking on water, and then we're told that he sees the wind and the waves, and he sinks, and Jesus saves him, and he says, "Oh, you of little faith." The third time, the disciples are in the boat again. It always seems to be around a boat. Boating is bad. Look at that. It's little faith. There you go. He tells the disciples, he's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and then the disciples are going, "Oh man, we forgot bread." And they're talking about bread, and they didn't bring lunch. And Jesus says, "Oh, you of little faith." And then in our passage this morning, the fourth time, Jesus says, "You have little faith." But look at what he says next. He says, "If you have faith like a mustard seed." And so the mustard seed, it's not the smallest seed, but it's the smallest seed that they would have known of in where they lived, in the Middle East. And Jesus says, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, all you need is tiny mustard seed size faith. So just let's sit in the confusion for a minute. That's confusing, Jesus. You're saying they're faithless. Now you're saying they have little faith. And then all you're telling us is that we need a little bit of faith. So what we have to understand this morning is that little faith has nothing to do with quantity. We automatically go to size or quantity, right? And what Jesus is saying when he says little faith, it has nothing to do with quantity. Because the word that Jesus uses is ologopistia, which means poverty of faith. It means ineffective faith. So it has nothing to do with size. So keep that in the back of your mind. Remember that as we talk about this passage. Jesus is not saying, you know, your faith level is low, right? Your quantity of faith should be here, but your faith is here. Little faith is not referring to quantity. And Jesus says some amazing things in verse 20. He says, you only need a mustard seed of faith and you can move mountains, he says. Now, did Jesus literally mean the disciples can stand in front of a mountain and say, hey, you move and it will move? No. Because moving mountains was a common metaphor that rabbis would use to just talk about impossible situations. So Jesus doesn't mean that you and I are meant to go out and stand in front of mountains and tell them to move. He's using a common metaphor that they would have known to say anything that is impossible, that you think is impossible to do, if you have a tiny mustard seed of faith, nothing will be impossible for you. So we go, wow, that's amazing. Now in verses 22 and 23, we see Jesus yet again predicting his death and his resurrection. He just flat out tells his disciples, I'm going to be betrayed, handed over, killed, be raised on the third day. And we know that obviously the disciples didn't hear the third day raised part because it says that they're greatly distressed. So all they heard was Jesus is going to die. Because remember, they had no concept of a resurrection in their mind. Yes, resurrection happened at the end of the world, but one person being resurrected halfway through the story, that just didn't fit their worldview. So they don't hear that. All they hear is Jesus saying that he's going to be killed. And as we move through Matthew, as we approach that Jesus' actual betrayal and arrest and death, he's going to talk more and more and more about it. So we need to zero in on verse 20 for a good chunk of our time left because there's so much confusion around this verse. And I will say that there's so much false teaching and wrong application of verse 20. And really, this morning, this is a great lesson for us on how we read the Bible. Too often, people take a verse and read it and then build a theology around one verse. And when you do that, you completely discount the rest of Scripture and what the Bible has to say about that subject. And so this happens a lot with verse 20. People have taken that verse. You will do impossible things if you have enough faith, right? If you have little faith. If you have faith, you can say to this mountain, move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And they've taken that verse and they've turned it into this word of faith, faith healing, name it and claim it, health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And so some of you maybe have never heard that before, but it's this theology that says, if I can somehow muster up enough faith, then God will reward me and give me stuff. So if I have cancer, if I have enough faith, God has to heal my cancer. And if I'm not healed, it's because I didn't have enough faith. If I see a car on the lot that I really want, if I have enough faith that God wants to give it to me, then it's mine, right? It's this idea of I can just claim things. And so I've even heard teachers of this say, you know, we're buying furniture for our bigger house that we're claiming because we have faith that God's going to give us a bigger house. And so this is this whole theology around this idea, if I can increase my faith levels, then God rewards that with material stuff and smooth, easy sailing and no sickness and no disease. It's all about my faith. And like I said, on the flip side, if your loved one does die or you're not healed, well, it's your own fault because you didn't have enough faith. Rubbish. It's not in the Bible. And yet they claim, well, look, Jesus said the disciples had little faith. If they had more faith, then nothing would be impossible for them. If they could just increase their faith, Jesus says, well, they could move mountains. And then a whole theology is built around the interpretation of this one verse. If you get sick, if you have financial troubles, if you have marriage issues, if you just have enough faith, God has to fix it. God will answer all of your prayers if you can just muster up enough faith. And if you don't get healed, or if your loved one still dies, or if you still lose your job, or if you still go bankrupt, or if your marriage falls apart, it's your own fault. You didn't have enough faith. You have to muster up more faith in order to move those mountains. This theology and teaching is incredibly popular in North America, in Canada, and even in our own town. This is being taught. And it's made popular by churches like Bethel and teachers like Bill Johnson and Todd White and Dan Moeller, all of these guys that teach, well, if you just increase your faith, God promises you an easy life. You don't have to worry about getting sick. You don't have to worry about money. You can move any mountain if you have enough faith. Increase your faith. Even Benny Hinn, popular preacher, is quoted as saying this, never, ever, ever go to the Lord and say, if it be thy will. Don't allow such faith-destroying words to be spoken from your mouth. When you pray, if it be your will, Lord, faith will be destroyed. So Benny Hinn teaches that, you know, don't believe in the sovereignty of God and his right to do whatever he wants as the creator of the universe. Don't ever pray, God, if it's your will, because then you're destroying your faith and your wishes won't come true. Don't pray God's will, just muster up enough faith to be healed and move the mountain, and it has to be moved. I just got to be really candid. It's nonsense. This teaching is nonsense, and it's heresy. And these men and women that teach it, they're false teachers. And you can see how they're completely off the hook. Because if they pray for someone to be healed and they're healed, great. And if they pray for someone and the person isn't healed, well, that's on them. Doesn't have to do anything with me as a preacher or a teacher. You didn't have enough faith. And so what they're doing is they're laying incredible burdens on people, saying, if you're not healed, it's your own fault. And so they're off the hook. It's not about them. It's about you as the listeners. So what we have to understand is that this passage is not teaching that. So let me tell you why. Jesus in verse 20 says why they couldn't cast this demon out. He says, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. But that word little faith means poverty of faith. So Jesus isn't talking about a quantity of faith, right? You need this much faith and you're down here. R.T. France says, it's important to observe here that it's not the amount of faith which brings the impossible within reach, but the power of God which is available to even the smallest faith. So we know that Jesus isn't talking about a measurable quantity of faith. And we actually know this from other passages of Scripture too. In Luke 17:5, look what happens. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So look at the disciples. They had a mindset where faith was a measurable quantity thing. So they go to Jesus and they say, Jesus, increase our faith. And Jesus doesn't answer them. He says, no. If you had faith like a mustard seed, you know, you could say to this tree, be uprooted and planted in the tree, in the sea, and it would obey you. So what Jesus is doing in this moment, he's saying, increase your faith. Faith isn't a measurable thing. Even in other healing examples in Matthew that we've looked at, it actually has nothing to do with the amount of faith that these people have. Matthew 9, it says, behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. In Matthew 8, the centurion comes, his servant is sick, and he's talking with Jesus, and he says, I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and I say to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who follow him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. And then in Matthew 15, the Canaanite woman, if you remember, comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, no, I'm only here for Israel right now. And then she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed instantly. See, notice that. That has nothing to do with a measurable quantity of faith. The bleeding woman had a weird, quasi-superstitious amount of faith. If I can just touch Jesus' cloak, I'll be made well. And Jesus says, your faith has saved you. The centurion was a pagan, not a Jew, not a follower of God. And yet Jesus says, this guy has more faith than anyone in Israel. And then again, this Canaanite woman, the Canaanites were pagans. They didn't follow God at all. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, great is your faith. So really, it has nothing to do with quantity. So when Jesus tells his disciples, listen, you have little faith, because we're so used to, well, little means not a lot. And so we view it as quantity. Faith is not a measurable commodity, but it is a relationship. And what achieves results through prayer is not a superior quantity of faith, but the unlimited power of God on which faith, any faith, can draw. So what Jesus is implying here is that the disciples had failed to bring any measure of faith onto the situation. Now you need to hear, we don't know what they did. Were they relying on their own authority? Maybe. Were they cocky because they had cast out demons before? Ah, no problem, we can do this. Maybe, we're not told. Were they relying on themselves and not on Jesus? Perhaps. But obviously, and here's the key, they had misplaced the object of their faith. And what is key in all of those other healings that we've seen, it's not the amount of faith that they had, but what was the object of their faith, which is Jesus. So obviously, the disciples had misplaced the object of their faith. So this whole word of faith movement that you can just kind of muster up more faith is just not true. Men and women of great faith throughout history still died of cancer. Men and women of great faith throughout history still faced calamity and hardship and death and pain. Men and women of great faith throughout history prayed for the mountain to move and it didn't move. Even the Apostle Paul is a great example of this. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us a glimpse into this issue that he has. He says, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Look at this. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So we don't know what this thorn was. What is it? Was it a disease? Was it pain? We don't know what it was. But look, Paul prayed 3 times. He said, not just, he pleaded, Jesus, would you take this away from me? And what was God's answer? No. God said no. Paul says, please take this pain or this thorn in my flesh, whatever it is, take it away from me. And God says, no. My grace is enough for you, Paul. And Paul says, well, fine, I'm going to now boast in my weakness. So we have to ask, well, did Paul not have enough faith to be healed? Of course not. But look at what he says. He says, God answered no, and I love Paul's response. Paul doesn't go, okay, then I had to muster up more faith and ask again, and then I had to muster up. Paul says, well, okay, I'm going to trust Jesus, and now I'm going to rest in the sovereignty of God. Not only that, I'm actually going to boast about my weakness, because that makes Jesus look great. When I say, I asked, and God said no, and now I am boasting in the fact that I have this pain. And Jesus looks awesome when I do that, because he's enough. So we have to ask then, okay, if it's not those things, What is faith then? What is faith that Jesus is talking about? What does he mean? What is this kind of faith that Jesus is mentioning? And I hope you're seeing that it can't mean quantity. That if you had just exercised more faith, then you could have healed this boy. But it was because they lost sight of the object of their faith, which is Jesus. And we've seen all four times when Jesus calls his disciples little faith, or that they have little faith, they're in the midst of hardship where the focus is being shifted off of Jesus. Like, think about the four instances. They're in a boat, they're in a storm, and Jesus is in the boat with them, and they're freaking out. Like, they have Jesus with them. They've seen Jesus do unbelievable things, and they're freaking out, and they're saying, Jesus, we're going to die. The object of their faith had shifted off of Jesus. And they're going, Jesus, don't you care about us? We're going to die. When Peter walks on the water, he's walking on the water, but notice that it says that then he noticed the winds and the waves. His focus shifted off of Jesus, and what happened? He began to sink. And then Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. Even in Matthew 16, when they're arguing about bread, Jesus says, hey, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're going, oh, shoot, we forgot to bring a lunch. We don't have any bread. Like, Jesus had just fed tens of thousands of people. And his disciples are going, oh, did you bring bread? You didn't bring bread. Oh, no, we forgot bread. And Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. See, the circumstances that they were in caused them to lose sight of the object of their faith. So what is Jesus getting at verse 20 then? He says, even if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, nothing will be impossible for you. What does that mean? So you have to make sure you get this. Hear me in this moment. If you've been snoozing till now, wake up and hear this. Faith is a lens that you see through. It is not a muscle you flex. Hear that. Faith, what is faith? Faith is a lens that you see through. It is not a muscle that you flex. And if you read Hebrews 11, the author gives us a definition of faith. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So faith is not a vague hope grounded in the imaginary. It's not wishful thinking, but faith is a settled confidence that something in the future, something that's not yet seen, but that has been promised by God, will come to pass because God will bring it about. It's not blind trust. It's not a leap in the dark. Faith is a confident trust in the eternal God who is all-powerful, infinitely wise, and eternally trustworthy. Too many people view faith as this muscle that you have to flex. Well, I got to exercise more faith. If I just work on my faith will get bigger. And we view it that it's just muscle that you have to kind of work out and get better at. I've got to increase my faith levels. The disciples couldn't cast out the demon because they weren't flexing their faith enough. But faith is not a muscle that you flex. It is a lens that you see through. It's confident and trust in who God is. But we so do that. We make our faith about ourselves. Right? If I have enough faith and I can do incredible things, what if it's not about us? What if it's actually about Jesus? When faith is something that I can flex and increase on my own, then it's about me. It's about the more I use my faith, then the more powerful I can be. When in reality, faith is actually the lens that you see everything through. It's your worldview. Faith is how you view everything that happens to you in this world. Faith in the eternal God who exists and his son Jesus, that shapes how you interpret and view everything that happens to you. It's a confidence in the midst of storms and hardships and trials because of who Jesus is and what he promises us. But so often, the issue is not that, you know, our faith is shrinking, but the issue is our lens is covered with dirt and crap and garbage, and we can't see clearly. That's what's happening to the disciples. It's not that they're not flexing enough. Their lens is cloudy. They're not seeing Jesus. If faith was not about having any hardships or difficulties or no pain or no sickness, and if you could exercise enough faith that nothing would ever go wrong, the Bible would tell us that, and it doesn't tell us that. Instead, the Bible shows men and women who were rock solid in who they knew God to be, and that was their faith that led them through hardship. Job is an example of a guy that went through the ringer. Job lost everything. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. He had sickness and disease, and he's sitting in the dust. And what does he say? He says, though he, being God, though he slay me, I will hope in him. That's faith. That Job says, even though God is doing this to me, I'm still going to hope in him because I know who God is. Even in Daniel 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they won't bow down to this idol. And the king said, I'm going to throw you in the fire, this blazing furnace. And they say, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But look at this. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. That's faith. Those three men said, you know what, king, do whatever you want to us. We have faith that God will save us, but look at what they say. But even if he doesn't, we're still not going to obey you. That's faith. And I've said it other sermons. If the story had ended with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego burning up in the furnace, it would have still been a great story. Of these men who said, we have faith in who God is, that he will save us, and even if he doesn't, that doesn't matter. We still know who God is, and we trust in him. In Romans 4, speaking of Abraham, it says, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Like, nothing could make Abraham waver. He knew what was true about God. That was the lens which he viewed everything through. Even if you read Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 is commonly called, you know, the faith chapter. It lists all of these great people of faith. All of them had rock solid assurance and trust in who God was, and that didn't mean that their life was easy. The very first one, it says Abel had faith in God. What happened to Abel? He was murdered. It didn't end well for him. But he's in the faith chapter because his faith was so rock solid in who God was. Their focus of their faith was Jesus. That's why in the Bible it often tells us to stand firm in our faith, to not shift from the hope of the gospel. What those passages are telling us is don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Don't lose focus on him. Don't let the lens of your faith become clouded with all of these other things. Now, this is where it gets really exciting because Jesus is telling the disciples, listen, if you had little faith, if your lens was clear, if you were actually seeing me, if you were trusting in who I am, right? If you didn't, it's this object of your faith. If that wasn't clouded, Jesus says, even if you had a little faith, even if your lens was just clear enough to see me, Jesus says, you can move mountains. And nothing's going to be impossible for you. So what does he mean by that? What Jesus is saying is regardless of the circumstance or pain or trial or sickness or disease or outcome, nothing will be able to shake you. If your faith is rock solid in who Jesus is and what he's done, nothing will shake you. So if your loved one gets sick, and you pray for healing in faith and they're healed, praise the Lord. But if you pray for healing and God in his sovereignty doesn't heal them and they die, if your faith is in Jesus, not even that will shake you. Jesus is saying no situation will be too hard for you. Nothing, no circumstance of life will be impossible for you if your faith is in me, Jesus says. Because in the midst of that storm and that chaos and that pain and that hurt, if the lens of your life, if you are seeing Jesus in the midst of that, your faith will bring you through that. That mountain will move. That's why Paul says what he says. Like, Paul was unstoppable. And Paul lived one of the hardest lives ever. And if Paul subscribed to this name it and claim it theology, he would have been a terrible illustration for it. Because his life was hard. But the point is, nothing was impossible for Paul. People say, well, Paul, we're going to kill you for sharing the gospel. And he says, great, I get to go be with Jesus. And they go, oh, shoot. Fine, we're going to put you in jail. And we read that Paul in jail tells all of his guards about Jesus. He's not going, ah, if I had more faith, I wouldn't be in jail. He goes, oh, man, I get to tell all of these guards about Jesus. Like, no situation was impossible for Paul. Why? Because his faith was in Jesus. I think about my mom in situations like this, because when she got sick, and you've heard this, she's been sick for like 10 years, people came up to her and said, well, if you had more faith, you would be healed. And you want to know what the mountain, like, I'm blown away that my mom can get out of bed in the morning, the amount of pain that she has, but nothing is impossible for her. Why? Because her faith is in Jesus. And in the midst of pain, she can get up and she does things. And I go, that's what Jesus is talking about. Not that, okay, well, I'm going to heal Barb now and she'll have no issues. No, God is enough for her. And her faith gets her out of bed in the morning. Nothing is impossible for her. That's what this passage is talking about. What matters about faith is the object of your faith. Who is your faith in? It's not a muscle that you flex. Faith is a lens that you see your life through. So naturally, the question then as we close is, how do I grow in my faith? And you might be going, well, that kind of seems, you just told us that faith is not a muscle you flex, and then how do you grow in it? But I would say, yes, it's possible for your lens to get clearer as you follow Jesus. It's possible for your faith to deepen and mature. As you follow Jesus, your picture of Jesus becomes clearer. But how do we go about doing that? And so I want to give you three ways that you can begin to see Jesus clearer and deepen your faith. Now, the first is really, really simple. It's reading the Word. Romans 10:17 says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And I actually don't think that Paul is just talking about salvation. Yes, he is talking about salvation, but I actually think that he means more than that. Faith, your faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. And this makes sense when we understand how faith works. If faith is our world, like the lens that we see everything through, then we have to continually frame up our view of who God is and who Jesus is and what the gospel is and what he's done for us. If you want your faith to be rock solid and your assurance and trust in who Jesus is, you have to know who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, the next is to make sure that if you have once accepted Christianity, then some of its main doctrines should be deliberately held before your mind for some time every day. That is why daily prayers and religious readings and church going are necessary parts of Christian life. We have to be continually reminded of what we believe. Neither this belief nor any other will automatically remain alive in the mind. It must be fed. And as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? If you're not constantly in the Word going, okay, I have to make sure my lens is clear, I'm seeing Jesus, then you begin to just drift away. And I agree with C.S. Lewis. Most people that you talk to that used to be Christians aren't reasoned out of it by an argument from an atheist. They just drift away. Because your faith, like the things that you believe, it has to be fed, is what Lewis says. You have to constantly be reminding yourself. So we have to spend time in the Word of God because we forget. Like the disciples, Jesus is in the boat with them and they're going, oh, we're going to die. They forget. When storms come and when hardships come and when things challenge our faith in Jesus, if we're not sure of who Jesus is, then our lens becomes clouded and we lose faith. But if we're in the Word of God and we're renewing our mind and we're reminding ourselves of the gospel, this is who Jesus is. This is the character of God. This is what he's like. Then when storms and hardships and issues arise, our faith is clear because we see Jesus. So we have to spend time in his Word. Secondly, a way that we deepen our faith is through persistent prayer. I think one of the reasons that we have little faith is because we pray and then we give up. We pray for healing. We pray for someone to experience salvation. And then a month goes by and we just kind of get bored or tired or anxious of waiting, and so we give up. Persistent prayer is a way to deepen your faith because it's an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God and trusting in him, but it's also continuing to ask. It's like when Jesus told that parable of the persistent widow. She just asked and asked and asked and asked and asked. She never stopped. And so we ask God and we have faith that he'll answer us. George Mueller is a name some of you might recognize, but early on in his Christian life, he decided that he was going to pray for 5 of his lost friends to come to know Jesus. After 5 years of praying, that one surrendered to Jesus. 2 more surrendered after 10 years of praying. 1 more surrendered to Jesus after 25 years of praying. And the 5th and last guy, his friend, surrendered to Jesus after 52 years of praying. 52 years. Like, I can barely pray for like 52 seconds. 52 years he prayed for this friend to come to know Jesus. That's persistent prayer. It's not wavering and going, I guess God's not who he says he is. No, it's faith in who Jesus is and going, I know that God wants to save people, so I'm going to persistently pray for my friend. On a more personal note, like I already mentioned my mom, we've been praying for like 10 years that God would heal her. And so far, God has said no. And to be honest, it's super discouraging to pray and not see results. But I'll tell you, it builds your faith as you remind yourself, I know who God is. And I often tell people, you know, my mom will be healed eventually when she goes to be with Jesus. And maybe that's when God's going to do it. But it's faith in who God is. And when you can consistently, persistently pray, it helps you to see Jesus. Persistent prayer strengthens your faith in Jesus. Lastly, a way to deepen your faith and have rock-solid assurance and trust in Jesus is don't trust your feelings. Now, that's hard because we live in a culture that there is so much emphasis placed on your feelings. Well, you know, it feels right for me. I feel that this is good. Or oftentimes I've been in Bible study. I just feel like God wouldn't do that. And I'm like, well, you may feel like that, but he does do that. But we do that. So much of our culture is based around our feelings. I just feel like this. I feel like that. That feels right to me. But listen, you need to hear this. Your feelings will betray you. They will. Do not trust your feelings, because here is key. Faith is not a feeling. Your feelings may change 40 times a day, but your faith can remain the same. Again, Lewis said, faith is the act of holding on to things your reason has once accepted in spite of your changing moods. And if you don't believe me, this happens all the time. Our feelings betray us all the time. We know, so here's an example. We know that when you go to have surgery, the doctor, most of the time, has to put you under, right? They put the mask on, they drug you, you fall asleep, and then they kind of cut you open. We know that this happens, and we know that any good surgeon will not perform major surgery without putting you out first. We know that. And yet, for lots of you, if you lie down and they put the mask on, you start panicking and freaking out. Because your feelings are betraying what you know to be true. You know they have to do this. I'll give you another example. A guy might really like a girl. And this girl might be well known that she is a liar. She's not a good person. That she constantly can't be trusted. But listen, when that boy is with that girl, he forgets all of that. Because his feelings are going, well, maybe she'll be different this time. Maybe she won't lie to me like I know that she's lied to everybody else. And so his feelings for her betrays what he knows to be true. Even if you think about swimming lessons, if a boy is learning how to swim, they may know in their mind, okay, human beings don't necessarily sink. There's some buoyancy there. And I know that, you know, I've seen people move their arms and their legs, and I know that people can swim. I've seen dozens of people float, and yet will he choose to believe that when the swimming instructor lets go of his hand? Often not, because, I mean, my own daughter, I'm like, okay, I'm going to hold your stomach, and you can, no, I'm going to die! And she knows this, and yet her feelings of panic trump what she knows to be true. Our feelings betray us all the time. Now, this is where it gets super practical when it comes to your faith. In the midst of hardship and pain, in the midst of betrayal and hurt, in the midst of sickness and disease, in the midst of financial ruin and misery, your feelings will attempt to take your eyes off of Jesus. Ah, I don't deserve this. Why is this happening? This isn't fair. I feel like God shouldn't be allowed to do this. And in that moment, you have to remain with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Your faith has to be rock solid on who he is. In the midst of emotions swirling and changing, remember who Jesus is. Remember what he's done. Remember the cross. Don't let your feelings cloud up and dirty your lens of faith, because it will. I want to close with this quote from Charles Spurgeon. Someone came and asked him if he would define what faith was. They asked Charles Spurgeon, commonly called the Prince of Preachers, just an amazing guy. They asked him, can you define what faith is? And this was his answer. You know that when a ship has been driven by a storm and the winds are out, the mariners hasten to the harbor. When they get into port, down goes the anchor. The rattle of chains is one of the pleasantest sounds ever heard when one is seasick and worn out with a tempest-tossed voyage. Down goes the anchor. Well, but after that, the motion of the ship still keeps on. She rocks to and fro. Yes, but the anchor is down. The fear is all over. No matter how this vessel rocks, the wind cannot drive her out of the harbor. She is safe in port, the anchor is down, and all is well with her. Oh, if you can let your anchor go right down into the deeps and trust Christ. You may have some fears, and there may be some tossing for you yet to endure, but all is well. As the ship hides itself in the harbor, so do you hide away in Christ, saying with David, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge. This is faith. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Oh, Jesus, even a passage like this that can be confusing, I just thank you, Holy Spirit, that you so clearly speak to us. God, I thank you that it's not about the amount of faith we can measure up or muster up. That if we just had more faith, then we would always be healthy and we would be wealthy and we could just claim whatever we want. I just thank you it's not like that. And I thank you that our faith is the lens which we see the world through, not a muscle that we can flex. I just thank you that our faith, when it is clear and we see every circumstance and situation that happens to us, we see it through the lens of who you are, Jesus. I thank you that, like you said, nothing can be impossible for us. No amount of sickness, no amount of hardship, no amount of persecution, no amount of financial problems, no amount of relationship issues, nothing will be impossible for us if our faith is focused on who you are, Jesus. So help us. We desperately need help to grow in this. I pray that all of us would be men and women of your word, that we would daily be reminding ourselves who you are and what the gospel is. That we would be persistent in our prayer life. And God, I pray that in the midst of hardship and calamity and persecution, that we would not trust our feelings. That yes, feelings happen and it's a part of life, but that would not sway our faith in who you are, Jesus. So I just thank you, Jesus, that you're patient with us. I thank you that you were patient with your disciples who just didn't get it. So help us, God, that our lens of faith would be so crystal clear on who you are, God, that you're sovereign and you're powerful and you're mighty and you're a God of love and mercy and grace and patience. And then as we leave here, no matter what this week throws at us, that nothing would be impossible for us because of who you are, Jesus. So help us to remember that. And so we pray all of this for your glory, Jesus, and in your mighty name. Amen.